Welcome to Hallo Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Passover and the days of unleavened bread teach us to be spiritually prepared, not just stocked up for doomsday. Chametz, leaven, versus matzah, unleavened bread. Clean, fit to approach God's presence, versus unclean, unfit to approach. Mary versus Martha, Israel at Sinai, and Joshua at Jericho. Through these Bible stories, we learn to discern good and bad teaching, count the true cost of discipleship, and choose what really matters, heaven's presence with us. It's a call to move from Egypt to home, prepared on the inside, not ruled by fear.
So some of the terms we encounter when we're going through the scriptures about this, and especially when we're looking at this topic of preparing for our journey going forward. Some of the key terms that we come across, especially with unleavened bread, is chametz. This is the time of year that we get the chametz out of the house. That's translated there as the leavening or this fermented dough. We want to get that out during these time period of the days of unleavened bread. Because why? We want to be kadash. We want to be separate, to set it apart, to consecrate it, to make it holy. And also, you can see with what Rose was talking about there in preparations, that there is a consistent thread throughout scripture about kun, to prepare for this, prepare for that, set aside for this, make provisions for that. So some of the passages that we see in relating to removing chametz before Passover, we see that talked about there, and we saw it in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and Deuteronomy 6 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We see that for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your house. Now, what does that instruction imply? What does that suggest? Yes, you get all things that are unclean or unleavened out of your house. Well, you need to know what that is, right? To be able to distinguish between one thing and another, to distinguish between something that is matzah and also chametz. You need to be able to distinguish one from the other. Reflect on good and bad teaching. So thus, when you're talking about beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, you need to be able to distinguish what? What is a good teaching and what is a bad teaching? And to be able to compare it against something. So thus, the instructions like we have in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, when it talks about if someone is a prophet saying they speak for God, what are you supposed to do? See if it comes true, number one, but what also? If they start leading you after a different God, which means what? You need to know who the true God is. Who is truly Adonai? You need to know who that is, because otherwise, you're gonna go from one guru to the next person who claims to be a prophet to the next. Because why? You'll have nothing to compare that against. One will sound just as good as another. And what do you have to compare it by? Oh, I agree with this one, but not that one. And I agree with both of these, but not the third one. That's in that kind of a rubric. That's all you have to compare it against. Because there is nothing to test these spirits behind what it is that you're hearing. Yeah, the test for prophets. So that's those key instructions that we get in Deuteronomy 13 and 18 are key to being able to compare this. Because, you hear a lot of things nowadays. YouTube is full of one thing and somebody saying this and somebody saying that. And you have to be able to try to compare it against something else. In my profession, that's one of the things I do each day is I'll hear on one given topic, I'll hear someone say this, and someone say that, and someone say the third thing, and someone will say a fourth thing. But if I'm starting to hear things, wait a minute, you've got completely contradictory positions and statements of what you're saying, what then should I do? To say, oh, it's all a part of one big gray mess and just throw it all together. But no, try to say, well, where is the thread that goes through all of it, that links all these together? Is one person's view actually closer to what the reality is versus another person's view closer to what reality is? So that's what a part of you could say this distinction between what is chametz and what is matzah, what is unleavened and what has leavening in it, just like it is between when we get into further into Leviticus, and you'll start seeing between things that are tahor, which are fit to approach, and things that are what? Tameh, which are not fit to approach. Otherwise translated as, clean and unclean. But really, it's about the things that are fit to approach versus not fit to approach. So we see some of the instructions from Scripture about making these kinds of distinctions and how to be prepared for where we're going forward. We see some of them throughout there. We've got a wonderful, a parable or an illustration, an allegory that's talked about ants storing up for the winter provisions and talking about that kind of wisdom of knowing the seasons. And you could say, well, okay, it's instinctual. It's talking about barometric pressure and maybe all kinds of weather patterns, et cetera, that animals are able to use this built-in knowledge and instructions that they've been given to prepare for it. But what? It's about being able to sense something is changing. And okay, I've got these instructions in here to actually start going along with what these instructions and changes are needed. That's one of the things that is actually a big sign that there is a creator versus not a creator. Because a part of how the Lord has made us is that we have all kinds of sensors and feedback systems within our bodies. All kinds of sensors and feedback. I mean, you think about it, you have, when you start having a rumbling in your stomach. Yeah, that's a little feedback thing saying your body is saying, that's another kind of feedback. If you maybe too much food, they start getting some other signals. Yes, you got all kinds of signals that we have throughout our bodies. And that is a very interesting thing because it talks about what? Forethought, planning. That there are an ideas that there is a way that your body should go in a way that you should not go. Like, if you have contact lenses, you learn this about one of the, you call it a reflex that's built, that the Lord has built in there, that if you're trying to touch your eye, what happens? Yeah, you're blinking, you try to resist having something sticking into your eye. So that is one of those signals saying, hey, something has happened. There is a distinguish between the finger going into the eye and the finger not going into the eye. And your body is saying, I don't like the finger in my eye. And that's one of those feedback mechanisms we have. So when you look at the world, what is a better representation about how people plan things? That things just kind of randomly work out. I mean, if you work in a place that has a factory, the things just kind of randomly kind of go in there and go this way and go that way. And some things maybe happen here and some things maybe happen there. And then something maybe happens there. No, in a modern factory, there is order. And even in older factories, and even at the time of just somebody in their workshop, you have all kinds of control and sensor mechanisms in there. A person who's looking at the house that he's building. What? He's got his tape measure. He's got his squares. He's got all kinds of things. He's got his levels. These are all feedback mechanisms that you can go in and say, okay, this is level, this is not level. This is, and you measure it, okay, is it, am I putting in your studs into the correct spacing according to the code or not? Or, you know, just kind of haphazardly throw them in whenever you feel like it and think, okay, it is going to be just as fine as when it's not. So thus we can see in our world here where we have, whether we're building houses, tinkering in the workshop between something that works and something that doesn't work. So thus we have in the Word of God, we've got these distinctions. We've talked about the clean, the unclean, the chametz, the stuff that is leavened and things that are unleavened. And the Lord is saying, hey, make a distinction. When you are consecrating, when you're kadash or separating yourselves out to where and to what? Because if you don't know what the distinction is between something that is acceptable to approach the presence of God and not acceptable to approach, how are you supposed to know where to separate yourself to? You don't. It's just a guess, unless you actually have that distinction between what one thing is that the Lord says acceptable to approach and that which is not. So thus we see other examples throughout scripture there of Yeshua's parables about counting the cost and a king preparing for battle, and also about how people were consecrating themselves before approaching the Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. So let's take a look at a few of these examples here, starting off with Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. You know, so there you've got that, I always love that term, sluggard. That, you could say, separation there between what? The ant and the slug, and that which moves quickly, diligently for a purpose, and that which is just not going to do anything or move along. So thus, actually preparing the food, gathering the food when the time is to gather it. And you continue on, you see another passage here, these parables in Luke 14, verses 28 through 33. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to conquer the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Non sequitur? What do you mean by it sounds like a non sequitur at the end? So then, none of you can be my disciple if he does not give up his own possessions. So you're like saying, okay, counting the cost. So, and we could look at that on the surface and say, okay, we need to know if we have enough. And then it ends with, okay, give it all away. It sounds like that's an opposition. But rather, one of the things that we see is a part of our assessment of our strength is what? What actually counts as strength? You know, we may think in our calculations that, okay, we have a large enough army, so to speak, or that we have enough to build the tower, so to speak. But what if the actual cost is far higher than we actually will estimate that? I mean, you know, you always see that with a project. If things can come in and throw things out quite often in the midst of a project, and you can have all kinds of inflation will come in. You can have what happened a few years ago with the supply chain gets all thrown out of whack and you can't get your items and your building components for a house in a timely manner. So you either have to cough up a whole lot more money or your whole construction schedule goes off. What? Or you don't even try it from the beginning, or you get halfway through the project and walk away. I mean, we see some examples, you know, right in there in the midst of Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea. There was a gigantic pyramid of a hotel that was started and then just left for a long period of time because they had this grandiose idea. We're going to build this great statue to ourselves and our great ability to do things. But they couldn't finish the project. And it sat there for decades and decades as a structure with nobody home, just empty windows. The windows weren't there. It's just a huge monument to failure. Yes, Pamela has a comment or a question over there. In Oroville, they built a high-rise hotel, yeah. $160 million in debt. Did they finish it? Oh, it's not occupied. So have they abandoned it totally or? Oh, they're selling it. Yeah. So they're now selling it to somebody else. I mean, up in Windsor, we have a giant housing development and that was started. It's now on its third owner because one started it and couldn't finish it. One started it again after that, couldn't finish it. What each one of the builders didn't take into consideration is that the town hated them and didn't want it to ever get built. So you take that into consideration and that will come out and go, well, should I even decide to start the project at all? And there are a number of builders that even decided to not even start the project at all. So yes, Uba, you had a... Oh, in Cloverdale? Really? Yeah, the same situation in Cloverdale, huh?
Yeah, there was a project, a housing project.
Oh, a housing project?
And now there is no money to continue.
Oh, so now it just sits there. Yeah.
Hidden by the rain and...
Yeah, so when these things will come along, what is a common thing that we see in all of these? That have we actually determined what it will actually take to complete? They did not count the cost of it. You think you may know. But do you actually know? And thus, what you're hanging on to answer what John was talking about here and asking, that's what we are holding on to and we think is what's needed to finish the project may not be anywhere near what's needed to finish the project. And thus, actually, maybe getting in the way of the project that we have in our own lives. So thus, you know, this is... We see lots of examples throughout scripture of people who are wealthy, but were also a huge blessing to all nations. We think of Abraham as a key one of those who became a huge blessing for all the peoples of the world. Because why? He took what the Lord gave him and did what with it? Multiplied it. And then you see that the Lord blessed him and multiplied what he had. So thus, what he had was a whole lot more than what he, you could say, he thought he had or what other people would look and see that he actually had. And this illustration of here, you know, oh, someone has 10,000, you're up against the force of 20,000. Well, we were just seeing here recently a discussion of some civil war battles, and some civil war battles were hugely mismatched, where you had a force of that was maybe 10% of what the other force was against them, yet the force that was only 10% succeeded. Why? Because better leadership. So that is indeed what the issue is here with this kind of parable that we have here. You think you're counting the cost, but do you actually have the leadership that heaven is giving you that is going to take this project, our own project of our lives, through to completion? Because otherwise, we will just be going along thinking we have the answer to where we're going and realize, no, we are just trying to do it on our own and realizing, yes, Rose?
of the prodigal son. You know, he thought he had all this money that that his father had given him, and he didn't count the cost of, you know, I'm gonna just party, and then when it was all gone, he's in a pig pen.
Yeah, well, what was he trying to build? Yeah, he got all kinds of resources, but what was he actually trying to build?
Yeah. Nothing.
Built it on sand. So we see the next passage here, Exodus 19. And this is a kind of a key one here, and we're talking about this time of year. In Exodus 19, is the Israel is coming out from the Exodus and approaching Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15. The Lord also said to Moshe, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain to touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a great blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moshe went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Basically, do not just think this is a time to just live like you are any other day. You know, one of the questions by tradition during the Passover Seder is, hey, why is this night different than every other night? And we see in Scripture why it isn't a night that was different than any other night. The original first Passover night was about, you had the instructions, stay in your house. If you've got the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, then stay in the house. And the destroyer that is going through will pass by that house. It will not stop there. That blood of the Pesach will block the destroyer. So thus, you stay where you're at. You don't go out on a looky-loo, hey, what's going on? Where you hear the cry of Egypt going up. You don't go out to see what's going on. Likewise, with this mountain, hey, you see the smoke and the fire up on the mountain. This is not the time to go on a expedition to kind of satisfy your curiosity. No, you keep things in control of yourself and keep control of your animals and livestock so they're not just roaming about, to say the mountain is separate. It is Kadash, it is made separate. Why? Because the presence of the Lord is there. That is what has made this mountain different from every other mountain, is because the presence of the Lord is there. So realize that there is a difference between, hey, the presence of the Lord here and the presence of the Lord not in that particular place with power. And you see there with Joshua, and Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you," as they're going up toward Jericho, saying, okay, you are going on a special type of siege. This is a siege of a city that was unlike any that have been before it, where you just are simply walking around the city. And that is all that you are said to do. You're not making any noise. You're not making a fuss. You're not trying to beat the walls down to lob barrages into the city. No, you walk around it. And then you go back. And then the seventh day, you're going to go around it seven times. And that will be the completion of that city. That city will be completed. It will be finished. So as we see through all these things, there is a consistent instruction about being prepared for what is coming. But can we be over-prepared and just concerned about setting everything in order, everything that has to be in order, your year's supply of food or whatever? You've got all kinds of stocks laid up. You've got your bunker ready. You're all set to go for all kinds of contingencies. You've got emergency action plans upon emergency action plans. So you're ready for this contingency, and if that happens, then you'll do this, and if this happens, you'll do that. So the question then comes in, all right, you see that there is a talking about being prepared, being regimented, saying, okay, there are spaces that are set apart, there are spaces that are not set apart. There's places where you go in life, there's places where you don't go in life, to basically have control over yourself, to not just be guided by the whims of what you want to do, by a fit of fancy of a mountain burning with smoke and fire, or some other great thing that is appearing before you. But this account is often a place where people go to about being over-prepared, and that's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. So you see a bit of a tension because you see actually two sides of this, being prepared and meticulous in where you're going, but also then seeing what is the most important in your preparation. What are the most important things to actually prepare for? In this particular passage here, Luke, starting in chapter 10, starting verse 38, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Miriam, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Miriam has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So this is a passage that lots of people have weighed into over the centuries about what is going on here, what should we take from this, what should we not take from this. And you'll see some ancient views like this from John Chrysostom highlights the diligence that Miriam had in this. Whereas he writes, "It is not said of Mary simply that she sat near Yeshua, but at his feet, showing her diligence, steadfastness, and zeal in hearing and the great reverence which she had for our Lord." And then later on in history, you had Augustine was also talking about her humility. "Now, as was her humility in sitting at his feet, so much the more did she receive from him. For the waters pour down to the lowest parts of the valley, but flow away from the rising of the hill." And as you kind of move on further into history with Basil the Great, talking about Martha, "Our Lord did not commend Martha when busied about much serving," implying that, yeah, her elaborate preparations risked missing the point, so to speak. So back to the illustration we were looking at before about counting the cost. Okay, you could be calculating some things that you think are enough to either build your project, like building the tower, or if you are engaged in a battle and you think you have the right resources for it or don't have the right resources, are you actually paying attention to the things that really matter? We are Miriam today, yes? Yeah. "Now all concerned to be at the foot of the Lord," yes. But that's also a good warning as to that, hey, we can be concerned about the things that need to get done. But do we then realize also, in addition to the things that absolutely need to get done, are we overlooking and even considering scorn, or, you know, people have gone from various views between these two sisters as to, is one coveting the position of being able to sit and study all day long? And you'll even see discussions in Israel right now about the various shades of the ultra-Orthodox and whether they can be conscripted into the armed forces. I mean, that's ripping the country apart right now, because there are those that say, hey, I should just study Torah all day long, and that is a great support of the nation. And there are others that are saying, yeah, we're also serving tour after tour after tour and repeated tours because there is a section of the population that is not contributing at all to the defense of the nation. So thus, these conversations even go on today as to, are we being prepared or concerning ourselves about the things that are maybe not as pressing as some other things are? Yes, Rose. Rose has a comment there.
We have to be in balance.
Yes, Scripture teaches we must be in balance. You might be thinking of something that the great wise man is quoted there. It's strictly speaking in Ecclesiastes is called Kohelet or the preacher, but you know, by tradition is Solomon, whether it is or not, that doesn't really matter. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, do not be what? Under religious, depending on your translation, or over religious. But be a balance between those. If you're under religious, that's what we read about there in Second Chronicles, where the priesthood is so lax that their helpers are more equipped to handle their tasks than they are, because they're letting their tasks and their important roles slide. Or to those that are being so concerned about the precision of how you handle the word of God, that you are missing what the whole role of what God is actually doing in the world is. Because that is one of the lessons, some big lessons that was learned after the exiles, both the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles of Israel. One lesson that was learned is, yeah, idols bad. Idols very, very, very bad. So thus, there were a number of, they call them fences or ways that were built up around the Torah. And you see that in the Mishnah Avot, where it starts out there and talks about these fences around the Torah to say, okay, here's what the Torah says. We need to build fences out. Like we're saying, the pillars around the mountain. Well, you need to take those pillars around the mountain and keep moving them out further and further and further, so you don't have people that are getting near to the presence of God that are ill-equipped for his presence. So thus, it can be on the good side of saying, hey, don't even be going close to violating it, because we are being like we're taking our goods right up to the temple or to the gates of Jerusalem, you know, waiting for Shabbat to be over so we can just rush right in and start selling the minute that it's over. Are we kind of treading on the edges of what the Lord says, you know, technically complying, but in our hearts really veering around a little bit? We're trying to push the boundaries of where God's law are. So thus, one of the things that we can just ask is, well, don't fences make good kingdom neighbors? I mean, you know, aren't fences really good? And these fences, like you see in Pirkei Avot 1:1, to make a fence around the Torah, yeah, that's great. It's praiseworthy to do so. And you see a number of comments you see throughout rabbinical conversations talking about, yes, it's important. It's very great and praiseworthy to make a fence to the Torah's mitzvot or commandments. One who observes the rabbinical laws that form the fences around the Torah shows more fear of God than one who fulfills the mitzvah itself. And you could say the good side of that. You are saying, I will not even get close to violating that. And you see that in some of what various traditions go about today. Okay, if kashrut or kosher says this in, you know, Leviticus 11, well, we'll expand it out even further around that to make sure that you're not even getting close to violating that. And on one side, you can say, that's good. You're not trying, you're saying there's like a boundary zone where you need to, you're getting close to going over. But on the bad side, you see what's talked about there in Mark chapter 7. Where it's like you have a fence that was built up, that's talked about in the first century. You go into the marketplace, you're doing your daily dealings, and you may think, oh, okay, I can just take the dealings that I'm doing in the marketplace and just bring them back into home. Well, thus you have the tradition that came up is that just like happened in the Mishkan and the tabernacle, where we were just going here recently over the construction of it, and you've got that laver or you've got that wash basin there that's right between the altar and the tent of meeting. And the priests, as they go in and out of the tent of meeting, you know, as they're going in, they've got to wash their hands and their feet as they go in. So thus the tradition that was extrapolated out is to say, hey, in the general marketplace, before you can go into a sacred space, you would wash your hands. So you're washing off the, quote, dirt of the marketplace when you are coming in and doing things like the eating of food and such. So thus you can say that that is something that is a good practice, because you're saying, hey, there's a distinction between the things that are good and the things that are bad. However, then you are saying, and what the topic is there in Mark chapter 7, is that, hey, your students, Yeshua, are not washing their hands. They're not washing their hands. Well, the Torah instructions don't say anything about the general public washing their hands clean when they eat, when they are coming from the marketplace, etc. So thus, you see what the punchline is there, Mark chapter 7, saying, hey, don't be teaching four commandments, thus saith the Lord, which are the traditions of mankind. Now, as good intentioned as they may be, and as you could say, important as they may be to help show you the boundaries between the sacred and the secular, but to also be careful that we are not expanding those boundaries out and then dropping the hammer down on people who we think are not complying with those standards. Yes, violation of Deuteronomy 4 to moving the boundary stones. Yes, so just like it is not, yes, not adding or taking away from the words of God, and also where you talk about moving boundary stones as well, that you are not intruding upon someone else's territory as well. And in this case, the adding and subtracting is like with moving the Lord's boundary stones to say, hey, this is something that the Lord said when it wasn't what the Lord said. It's a tradition. It could be a very helpful tradition and a very praiseworthy tradition, but still there is a difference between a thus saith the Lord and thus saith someone who is very learned and respected and could definitely be worthy of respect for what they say. So thus comes to the end of our conversation here today into the Days of Unleavened Bread. And the Days of Unleavened Bread are, you could think of it as like a fast, just like with the fast of clean and unclean. They're in kashrut, where you're making the distinction between the things that are are treif, considered not fit to eat, and the things that are kasher, or that are fit to eat. Thus, you see that the Days of Unleavened Bread are like a fast, where you're saying, okay, there are the things that are chametz out there that are leavened, and those are the things that we don't take in to ourselves. And why? We see in the explanation of the word, it is a part about the haste. You get out, you get on your journey fast. And remember that you are not headed out into nowhere, just like, okay, we got you out of Egypt, good luck. No, the Lord takes out of the house of bondage and then takes you to the mountain. Meet the one who took you out. And then takes you from the mountain to where? To the land of freedom, the land that is called home. And that is where the goal and the destination is. It's not just for the sake of controlling your appetites for the things of Egypt, but rather to say, Egypt is not your home. Your home is somewhere else. It is a place that the Lord has designated. So any last thoughts or comments or observations here as we close out? Yes, Carrie, and Robin also has one as well.
I was just a note on the Mary Martha thing. I was thinking about how sometimes when we read through that, we talk about the difference between their decisions.
Yes.
Sometimes Martha is viewed as, oh, she was just making a decision of her own.
Right.
And the reality is that even nowadays, women have expectations placed on them by society. And mm-hmm. a lot of times choosing to be in leadership in the way that Mary was doing, that doesn't feel like a choice that we're allowed to have.
Mm-hmm.
So we're actually, Mary broke through a lot more. And Messiah giving her the permission, giving Martha the permission and saying, hey, you have these options. But her not realizing that in her mind first, there's a lot we walk through when we choose those things.
And you see that in another, I'm glad you brought that up, because in a number of situations where the woman who brought in that oil to anoint him, and there was the consternation, hey, we could have sold this and we could have fed all these people. But the punchline of that back was what? Hey, you're going to have the poor around you, just like you see in Deuteronomy. You're going to have these poor, they'll always be out there. But there is something very important that's here now. So don't take your focus off of the things that are hugely important, you know, where your concerns are also to be on feeding people around you. But don't use that feeding people around you as an excuse to overlook the things that are hugely important, because that, you know, presence of the Messiah there is what helps you with the other mission of going out and feeding people. Because that's one of the challenges that we even see here in our community, is that, you know, there are those that have a passion of going out to feed the people around, but also having a challenge with losing sight over the one who sent them out to go feed the people. So if you lose sight of one, you might lose sight of the other. And also there is the challenge of some saying that your mission to go out and feed people is getting hurt by you're losing sight of the one who sent you out there. So you're treating people who have a mission to serve not as well as you should, because you've lost that real close connection you have with the one who sent you on that mission to go feed the people around you. Oh, and Larry. Yes, Larry's got his hand up. And then Robin.
The Lord said, those that are in Jerusalem should flee when they see the armies approaching.
Yeah.
What's going to go bad just in your house?
Indeed. Oh, yes. Anna's got a comment or a question over there.
Oh, I think about the parable, I think it was, of a man who built in barns and extra storage places for all of his things, you know, and saying, well, I'll just build another barn. I've got so much already, but I need to make another barn and overflow of all my supplies here. And then the Lord says to him, thou fool, tonight thy life shall be required of thee. So there is a point at which all our supplies and that, you know, we need that balance that Rose brought up about balance. And yet I see, you know, with fires and stuff like that, all of our to-go bags are vanished in the fires if, you know, we didn't see it coming, or we weren't warned, or we're in the middle of the night and we couldn't open the garage or something happened. Yeah.
That's right. You know, you can be diligent to be like the ant and store things up, but if it all goes up in smoke, then are you completely lost? Or is it like, okay, you know, I guess that's not the direction that the Lord is taking here. I did my thing. I prepared for it, but okay, I'm now on to another mission. But, you know, we have seen in our recent tragedies around here in recent years that, you know, some people just completely come apart when they lose everything versus, okay, I'm out myself and my family got out with me. And, you know, praise be, because I am still alive, even though my house and everything else went up. So, yeah, great observation. John, yeah, you have a comment or a question there?
just continuing on that, that the preparation is not to do with, sounds like, our material possessions as much as our relationship with him.
Yes, indeed. Because that way, whether you're have everything prepared and that works out fine, or whether you're left with nothing, you are still the same person. If you are, you're prepared on the inside and you've got that relationship going.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hillel.info.